Study. I thank Chris for teaching last week and taking over. I was out of town, or actually, yeah, I was out of town last week. I'm trying to think of where I was at. Genesis chapter 40, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 22 today. Everybody got quiet. You know what I've noticed over the years? If I just start talking and like that, people don't generally get quiet, but if I start praying, everybody gets quiet. So I was just about ready to say, now we're going to start today with the prayer. Okay, so which is good that we should have the right priorities. What I have to say is not that important. Okay, so Genesis chapter 40, and we're going to look today and next week as well. It's going to take a couple weeks on this to look at the idea of sovereign judgment. We looked last week at the idea of justification from a person's perspective. In other words, what we looked at last week was these two men, the butler and the chief butler and the chief baker, and each of them had offended their lord, the king Pharaoh. Each of them were odious to him in his sight. He did not want them to be around. He was designating them for final judgment, and he put them into the king's prison run by Potiphar. And the steward, apparently pretty much the chief steward in the prison, was Joseph, and Joseph is charged with their care. But the thing is that they were both offensive to their lord, and they had both done something that specifically had offended him in their work. And so he didn't want to see them anymore. He puts them under this judgment. And what we looked at last week was kind of dug in on these two dreams. Knowing that each of them had failed their master, we looked at the dreams they had, and we looked at the fact that they were both pretty simple dreams. They could be told in a couple of sentences. They were both troubled greatly by their dreams. They had both looked around the prison, because they said at one point here in Genesis 40 that nobody can tell us the interpretation of our dreams. And Joseph, noticing their troubled faces, said, "Well, tell me what's wrong." And they said, "We've had these dreams and we're troubled by them." And he says, "Well, the interpretation of dreams belongs to the Lord. That's where you're going to get your answers from." And he says, "Tell me your dreams." And so they tell these dreams, these very simple dreams, and troubling dreams, and then he goes on to interpret them. And we looked at the comparison between the two dreams, that both of these dreams are short, they're relatively simple. They are both pictures of the men in their work and in their life for each of them. The butler is in his dream is before a vine, and he watches the vine come up, and he watches the vine blossom, and he watches the vine develop its fruit. And he reaches out and he squeezes the fruit into the cup of Pharaoh, and he takes it to Pharaoh. And that was in very simple terms, that's his dream. And then we see the chief butler. He hears the butler then hears the favorable interpretation of his dream that Jacob says, or Joseph says to him, in 3 days. So if I occasionally say Jacob, I'm talking about Joseph now. They're both J's to me. Joseph then, you know, interprets the dream and gives a favorable and says, "Listen, in 3 days, you will be lifted up, your head will be lifted up, and you'll be restored back to your previous position. You'll be forgiven by Pharaoh." And then the butler, the chief baker, hears that interpretation and says, "Oh, there's good interpretations available here. This is a good church. This is a church that will make the people feel good and will tell them positive messages so they go home with a smile and bring that smile to the world and all that good stuff." And so he then tells his dream. He wasn't going to tell his dream because he seems more troubled by his than the butler, although both were troubled. And so then when he hears the favorable interpretation, it literally said that's his impetus for this. When he hears the favorable interpretation, he also shares his dream. And his dream was similar, that he was walking about with three baskets of bread on his head, and in those baskets, the top basket, it said, was all sorts of things for Pharaoh, various delicacies and breads for Pharaoh. And as he walked about, the birds came along and picked the bread out of the basket, and he lost the bread, and so Pharaoh didn't get the bread. And we examined that dream also, and Joseph gave the interpretation, and the interpretation was, "Well, in 3 days, your head will be lifted up, and you'll be hanged." Different version of lifted up. It's the same Hebrew word, but it can be used both ways throughout the Old Testament. And you'll be hanged from a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh. And of course, that was not the favorable interpretation that the baker would have liked to have heard. And so we talked about the fact that Joseph, as a man of God and a man who's giving what God's message was. Remember, it's God's the interpreter of dreams. Joseph just happens to be the spokesperson. And when Joseph gives the interpretation, he gives both the good and the bad. And all pastors, all speakers of the word, all teachers, must give the whole counsel of God. By the way, it would do no good just to give let's call it the negative counsel. I'm going to call it the negative only because we looked at these two dreams and we say, well, one's pretty positive. That's why the baker wanted to hear his. And the other one could be deemed negative. It's in the negative. Don't do this, do this. It's in the Old Testament with the Hebrews when he put them on the mountains and he said one mountain was going to call out blessings for following the Lord's commands. The other one would call out cursings for disobeying the Lord's commands. That's what I mean when I say positive and negative. And everybody has to give both. I mean, you cannot go through verses and suddenly dig out the negative when it's not there or imply that that's also there or anything like that, nor can you do the other. You cannot withhold what people need to know in the negative. And I read even this morning about a young woman who was 23 years old, died of cervical cancer. Her doctor refused to do a basic test 15 times, and she ended up dying of cancer. I think she was 23 year old woman. The doctor would not find the negative, and that doesn't do any good. We call that malpractice in a physician's world. That's malpractice in a pastor's world, not to give the whole counsel of Scripture so that a person might be saved. That's the picture I guess I want you to get from that. So that's kind of a synopsis of what we've talked about from the narrative. Now, last week, then, we looked at the idea of this concept of justification and a biblical concept, a theological concept of our salvation. But justification isn't just simply a salvation term, a soteriological term. It is also a term that's a legal term because people are justified before the law or they are not. And in this case, we looked at this idea of justification and we acknowledged once again the fact that both of these men had offended their Lord. And that the butler in the next chapter, if you're at Genesis 40, you'll just flip over a page or so or look across the page. And verse 9 of chapter 41, which Chris will be teaching here pretty soon, it says when after he had heard about Pharaoh's dreams and, you know, nobody could tell what the interpretation was in verse 8. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And then he goes on to tell that there's this Hebrew that can tell the interpretation of dreams. But what he acknowledges there is my own offenses. So I just want to be very clear. These men, both men, are both guilty before Pharaoh. They both did do some sort of an offense. Pharaoh found them both to be offenses to him, and Pharaoh was the sovereign lord of all the things in the world. We don't understand this a lot of times in the United States. We pick our leaders. We pick our president. We don't like what he does, and 4 years from now, he'll be out. You don't get to do that in this world. You don't get to do that for most of history, in fact, of the entire earth. You do not get to pick your leaders. Your leaders are your leaders by default, and you don't get to pick that. Sometimes we don't really understand the idea of a sovereign in our country that has complete authority and can do whatever they want to do. I think we have great framers of our Constitution to understand the wickedness of men, to separate powers into multiple branches and all of that. But so we benefit by that today. But understand this, sovereigns are sovereign. And Pharaoh is the greatest sovereign in the world at this time. And so he has the right to do this. And so we look then how the fact that he put both of these men in jail, and yet these dreams are going to be different. Now today we're going to look at this some more, but let me just kind of rehearse a little bit more about what we said last week. First of all, we said last week, what did the butler's dream include? Was it things inside of himself? Was it things that he did? No. We talked about the fact that he was very passive in his entire dream. Let's look at his dream again in Genesis chapter 40, verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. He's passive. And on the vine were three branches, and it was budding. Its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And so that's his entire dream in very simple terms. And the only thing he does in the entire thing is squeeze some grapes into a cup that was not his own and give it to his master for his master's use. In other words, everything in this dream was passive, except for his one act of service, to take what was given to him and to give it back for the benefit of his Lord. That's really what all that happens in that dream when you think about it. Now, that's what he has. He doesn't produce something of himself. He instead takes what was given, an act of service, puts it into the cup, never takes it for himself, and puts it into the cup and then gives it to his master. Now, the baker's dream includes something very different. Let's look at that also. And verse 16, when the chief baker saw that he interpreted favorably, it was a good and positive message, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And the top basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the baskets on my head." And then, so that's his dream. So it sounds similar in some ways. It's three things and all of that sort of thing. It's him doing his work, just like the butler was doing his work that he previously did for Pharaoh. The baker does his work for Pharaoh. But what we see here is something a little different. And what we saw last week was this. It's what he produced. It starts with the finished product, bread, that's already been produced by his hands. The work of his hands is really what it was. And by the way, only one basket seems to be for Pharaoh. There's three baskets, but only one is mentioned as being for Pharaoh. There's something he's holding back, something for himself. He has lifted his work on his head in his own basket. He's actually walking about. You don't walk around inside. He's walking about outside where the birds are with his basket on his head for the world to see. He's not still. He's apparently walking. There's no destination given. Doesn't say he's on his way to Pharaoh's like the cupbearer clearly was. Instead, he's walking about with a basket that's intended for Pharaoh. He has good intentions, but not pure and whole and complete intentions is the thing to understand. He suffers loss from things outside himself. The birds come and they steal it away from him. Reminds me of the parable of the sower. And he never delivers anything of value to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't receive a thing. So what we have here then is something that's very different than the first dream. And once again, I don't want to overplay dreams, okay? The dreams are not here to tell us, everything about justification or things like that. But it's hard not to see it, especially with what we're going to look at today, how Pharaoh actually judges, because it's the other side then of justification. So once again, both men were guilty of something, even the language, you'll both be lifted up, could imply one or the other in terms of the judge and what he does, and we'll consider that also today. It reinforces once again what is proper service to God. It is using what God provides, and it is doing it for God. That is what biblical service, and that is what a relationship with God is. It is using and taking what God provides and using it for God's benefit and God's glory. And you see a very different dream then. These two dreams are very different in this way. It's being still before him and waiting for what he provides. It's not focusing on what we produce. And it's extending it by our service into his cup, not our baskets. All right? Everything is different when you see all these things in contrast with one another in the context. You see it very, very different. And we talked last week that it reminds, several of you noticed this and mentioned this out loud, that it reminds us of the account of Cain and Abel, that each brought a sacrifice to God, and one sacrifice was accepted and one was not. One was the one designated that God wanted, the other was not. One was the works of a man's labor of the field, and the other was not. It was something that grew. Sheep, they grow. They're there. I'm not saying that carrots and things don't grow, but they have to be tended to and tilled, and I'm not saying sheep don't. But understand this, one was accepted, one wasn't. One was what God provided, and one wasn't in many respects. So that's what we looked at there in that regard. And we're going to look at probably another one. I don't know if we'll get to it today, but we'll look to another one. So today what I want to do is I want to examine the work of justification in light of a sovereign judge. And I want to look at this in terms of what Pharaoh does and then look at it at what God does. Because we'll see a picture in what Pharaoh does, much like we see a picture of proper Christian service in what the butler does. We will see what Pharaoh does as a picture, not a perfect picture. In fact, we'll point out what's different a picture of what God does in justification. So we get to see the other side today in this judgment that's rendered by Pharaoh. So let's just read verses 20 through 22, and then we'll start digging in. So verses 20 through 22 of Genesis chapter 40. Joseph is given the interpretation of these dreams, and he says in verse 20, "Thus it came about on the third day," which was Pharaoh's birthday, just like Joseph said, third day. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, just like his dream. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. And we're going to stop there, and then when we get done with this little section of study, we'll finish up this last piece where Joseph is forgotten, his requests and how he's forgotten. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord now to bless our time. Our Father, we bow before you because you are the sovereign God of all things. You created the entire earth. It is here for your purpose and for your glory. We know that nature reveals your glory. We even see a day like today with the beauty of things outside and the change of seasons and the regularity. And know, Father, that you're in control of all these things that are really far more immense and large than what we are as individuals. So we also know, Father, that you have our lives in your hand. And we're thankful for that because we know you to be a good and benevolent God. You will not even spare your own son so that we might be justified before you. And Father, we thank you for your justification. We know that it's an act of grace. We know that it's an act of mercy. And we know, Father, that you do so for your glory. And so we pray, Lord, that we might look at these examples that we see here in Scripture and that we might understand more of what you require of us and what you provide for us. And might we, as the butler was in his dream, might we take of what you have and might we take what you give freely, Father, to us. Might we accept it with great joy, and might we use it with an intention of great glory for you and not for ourselves. We pray, Father, for each and every person that is here this morning, that your blessing might be upon them, that you might not hide the things of the Word of God from them, but you might make it clear through the work of your Spirit, who is the revealer of these things, of these mysteries, to us. And so we pray, Father, that you work in this way today mightily among us, that you might be glorified at the end of this hour. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've looked at this now. Now we just want to dig in a little bit to the narrative. And it starts off, what's the occasion of this act that Pharaoh does here? What's the occasion of Pharaoh's judgment? His birthday. All right, so we have his birthday has come up, and he's going to throw this great feast, this thing for his servants is what it actually says. It's something that was kind of part of the culture. And it happens on the occasion of Pharaoh's birthday. My wife's birthday, by the way, is today, if you'd like to wish her a happy birthday. And I was thinking about birthdays this week, and I read Matthew Henry on this subject. And I wanted to say this to you because I actually was listening to a podcast, and a guy, an unsaved guy of the world, said almost the same thing about himself. He said, Matthew Henry says this, on this text and birthdays in general. I don't say this to put a damper on my wife's birthday, by the way, because it's actually good. Matthew Henry on this text says this, "We may all profitably take notice of our birthdays, with thankfulness for the mercies of our birth, sorrow for the sinfulness of our lives, and expectations of the day of our death as better than the day of our birth. But it seems strange that worldly people who are so fond of living here should rejoice at the end of one year after another of their short span of life. A Christian has cause to rejoice that he was born, also that he comes nearer to the end of his sin and sorrow and nearer to his everlasting happiness." I would think that a Christian's birth should be a birthday, the observation of their birth date, would be a far greater celebration and a far more happy occasion than a person of this world. And so this week I was listening to a podcast, and one of the guy had his birthday, and another guy made a joke about him getting older, and he said, "Yeah, I'm just on a race towards death, a sprint towards death now," is what he said. He said almost the same exact thing as what this was. And I don't know if the world gets that every birth date is just marking another year towards the end. And that's a scary thing. And I wish more of the world got that. But here it is, Pharaoh's birthday. I don't know if he's a believer in the Lord. I would think not. I don't know if he ever was by being exposed to Joseph. He's certainly one who did remember Joseph as opposed to the one that comes later on when the Israelites are there. But he's probably not. But on the occasion of his birthday, he throws this great feast. And this was known, by the way, it's historically known that this happened, that both the idea of the birth dates, and I'll say something about that in a moment, but the birthdays and the amnesty that was granted on these days. And, you know, we see this even in the New Testament when Christ was being charged before Pilate, and there was a tradition that he would bring out somebody that the Jews might, you know, want to say, well, let this one go, please. And so he brought out Barabbas and you know, brought out Jesus. Would you let him go? Would he be the one? No. Give us Barabbas. You know, give us him, and we'll take him instead. And so amnesty traditions happen in various cultures, and even right now, I think you'll see a spike in that in our own culture, because our president has been, you know, going to be leaving office, and traditionally what presidents do when they leave office and they don't care about anything anymore or something, they start pardoning a bunch of people. You know, they're not going to get judged for it anymore. Nothing can happen to them really. So they go ahead and start letting some people go, and they probably start with their friends, as we've seen even recently. There's no judgment on whether that was right or wrong. It's just simply saying, as a president, they have the right to pardon people. All right, they are a ruler in a land. They're not the same ruler as a king, as I mentioned, but they have the right to pardon people and to provide amnesty. And so this we find in the Rosetta Stone that was discovered, you know, about 200 and some odd years ago in Egypt. It records customs of releasing Pharaoh's prisoners, that Pharaoh would release some of his prisoners. And so we know this historically happened. Egyptian literature records the granting of amnesty on Pharaoh's birthday in later periods, not this period, but in later periods. But it was more common to grant amnesty, this is interesting, on the anniversary of his accession to the throne, which was described as the birth of a god. In other words, it could be that this is his birth date, or it could be this was the date that he took the throne some years earlier, and so they're celebrating the birth of a god in many respects. And that's possible that that's what's happening here also. But the point is that he gives amnesty on his birthday. I'm in a good mood, and it's a good time to ask for something. And so I'm going to give something away that I maybe wouldn't give away tomorrow or yesterday. And so what we see here is that the occasion of this is Pharaoh's birthday. It's not germane to the story so much, but just wanted to point that out. It's in the text. Secondly, I want to say this. I want to take a moment to say this, that every interpretation of Joseph in this judgment we see here proves to be true. Every single thing he said happens exactly the way he said it. In 3 days, one will be pardoned and both will be lifted up. And that's exactly the language used here in verse 20, which was Pharaoh's. He made a feast for all servants. He lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker. And so he lifted both of their heads up, but one to judgment and one to freedom. One to justification and one to condemnation is what he did. And so the specific words and phrases spoken of by Joseph about them actually happened, and there was a very specific accuracy. Now, do you think this made Joseph feel good that this happened? What would it tell Joseph? Let me ask you this question, because if the focus is on God, what would it tell Joseph? God was still with him. God not only was still with him to tell him the interpretation of dreams, but the interpretation of dreams happened exactly the way God had told him they would. Now, Joseph, remember, is still one that's living with a dream from 11 years earlier at this point. 11 years earlier that still hasn't come true. So this would be an encouraging moment for him to know that the dream I had 11 years ago, but still, and I've ever since then, honestly, ever since then, I've been in a pit, I've been sold into slavery, I've worked as a slave in an Egyptian pagan's house, I've been accused of something by his wife I didn't do, I've been thrown into a prison and kept in a prison for all these years, and that dream's never come true. But this should be encouraging to him, because what he can now see is that the Lord's interpretation, when he gives a dream, is an accurate one, even if it hasn't happened yet. And by the way, the same thing's true for us. Do you ever look at a promise in Scripture or a statement by God in Scripture that you take to be, this is how God acts towards his people, and you say, but I'm not feeling it. Do you ever feel that way? But I'm not feeling it right now. I'm not getting it. I'm not sure it's happening. Does that mean it's never going to happen? No, no, it is going to happen. If that's the way God works in Scripture, I don't mean taking a specific example and saying God's going to work that way in my life also. What I mean is the overwhelming evidence of the character of God and the I'm going to use the word behavior of God if you get what I'm saying. The acts of God, the commands of God, the precepts of God that reveal his character and his will, the creation of God, the regularity of the creation of God. If all that's true and that's all true of God, then those things will eventually be true in your life. Perhaps not in this world, but in the next. They will be true. And you can definitely hang your hat on them. It will hold up in that regard. So it should be encouraging to Joseph that these things are in fact happening. Okay, so any questions about that so far? Just kind of the narrative text. All right, let's move on and consider now. The king, Pharaoh, exercises unquestioned sovereign justice twice. The king, Pharaoh, the Lord in this chapter, not the Lord Yahweh, but the Lord, exercises unquestioned sovereign justice twice. Now, what's his first sovereign justice that he's already acted in this chapter? What did he already do? Prior to these dreams even, he's already enacted one act of justice. Put him in jail. Two men offended him. He's the sovereign authority in the whole land. He makes the laws. It's his rules. He does what he wants to do. And two men have offended him, and he puts them in jail. Does he have the right to do so? Yes. Nobody's going to question him. Listen, nobody in the court's going to question him for this. He's done it. It's his to do, and he'll do it if he wants to do it anytime he wants. He considers it an offense based on his will. And I think it's interesting to note, does it ever tell us what the offenses are? No, it doesn't, because you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We try to, if we knew them, we'd start trying to trivialize them and guess about them and, well, that's not so bad. I don't understand. Yeah, it doesn't matter. The offense is against the sovereign. He's the one that makes the rules. It doesn't matter what the offense is. We don't need to know the offense. What we know is that the offense is against the sovereign. And we even know that both of these men are guilty because the one that's justified is actually, he acknowledges his guilt in all this. It doesn't matter what the offense is. It doesn't matter what our offense is against God. You might say, well, it's just a little sin. Not so big. Well, God's not fair. He put me in a situation. What did he expect me to do? No, no, no. It doesn't matter. It's God's law. It's Pharaoh's law. We're using Pharaoh now as an example of a sovereign. Once again, we don't get it all the time in this country. But it's an example of a sovereign, what they can do. It's an offense against him. It's an offense against his law. See, when we sin against, David said, I've sinned against who? You and you only. You're the only one I've sinned against. Why? Because it's his law we're sinning against. It's his law we're breaking. This is why it's important we know the laws, the precepts of God and all this. So we can't do that. Secondly, what's the second time that he executes judgment in this chapter? Two executions of judgment. First, he throws them in prison when they offended. The second execution of judgment is he releases one and he executes the other. He finalizes judgments, condemnation on the other. And so he justified one from their offense and he executed judgment on the other. Now, we don't know why he pardons and justifies one and not the other. They're both guilty. I don't know. I've already, joked around or conjectured a little bit. He likes one guy because he's humorous. You know, he likes the butler because he tells funny jokes when he gives him his thing. Or he gives him the news of the day, tells him the weather, tells him the scuttlebutt. I don't even know. Maybe his father also served. And so he has some affinity for that. You know, the chief butler's father was the chief butler before. And chief baker's just a new guy. Who knows? And once again, it doesn't matter. Because the sovereign of the land decided to justify one and to execute and condemn the other. And that's all that matters. I tell you, it's all that matters to those two guys. Now, everybody else can sit back and conjecture. But the only thing that matters to those two guys is what the sovereign of the land has done. Now we can say the other guys might sit back and conjecture. The other guys in the court. They might privately go to each other and say, can you believe what he did today? Both those guys did. The butler was worse than the baker. Why did he let him go? I don't understand. I didn't even like the butler very much. His jokes weren't funny. They could do that all day long about that. But what we're considering there is as if they're all innocent in that. But the fact of the matter is before God, we're all guilty. So I might sit back and say, well, God's not fair because he did this over here with that guy. Listen, eventually I have to face the same thing. Understand that. I have to face the same judgment everybody else is. We're all going to stand before the judge. That's the deal. None of us escapes standing before the judge. We're all guilty, and we're all going to stand before the judge. So we all have to deal with it on our own issue. And you know what? When the judge judges, there's only one judgment we're going to be concerned about, and it's going to be the one on us. That'll be the one. We'll make defenses. I tell you, unsaved people will probably throw other people under the bus. My parents didn't tell me. The church wasn't very good. Pastor was boring. They'll give a bunch of reasons for why they never came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters to them is their own judgment in all of this. So we have to consider this in this regard. And the fact is I just gave some defenses, and men will do that. They'll say, Lord, didn't we do a lot of things in your name? Pointing to what they did, just like the baker might, you know. Well, I made a bunch of bread for you, Pharaoh, but the birds ate it. It's not my fault. It's the birds. But neither can offer a defense for what they do. Do either of these men before Pharaoh ever offer a defense? Do they even offer a defense before Joseph? No, they never say something like, well, here's my dream. They don't even tell what their offense was. Perhaps it was so heinous or something. I don't know. But the point is, it doesn't matter. They don't have a defense. I want to make sure you understand this. We're talking about a sovereign here. We don't get it. You know, Chris, I'm sure, has some people that get off. He's thinking they're probably guilty, you know, of some sort. Hopefully he wins them all. But the point is that these men are guilty and they have no defense. No defense whatsoever for what they do. They don't give a defense to Joseph. They don't give a defense to the king. Does the king ever consult with them and say, well, tell me some more about what happened and why it happened? Did you have a bad childhood? Did this happen? Did that happen? Tell me about this. Give me your background story about everything. Does he ever ask them that? Doesn't matter. He doesn't care. He's the sovereign, and he's going to make a judgment on this matter. And so who's the only one? In this entire chapter, there's only one person that can make a defense for themselves, and that's Joseph. And he does. And we'll look at that in a couple weeks. But the rest of these men, they're all guilty before the sovereign. And that's the case. And by the way, there's only one other one that can make a defense before God the Father. In all of humanity, there's only one that can make a defense before God the Father. And who's that? That's Christ. That's, once again, that's the type. Joseph is a type of Christ. He can make a defense. He's innocent. He has not broken the law. We have not seen that. He's not broken the law. Christ never broke the law. He's the only one that can make a defense. The rest of us, our mouths will be stopped. At some point, we might make a defense for a little bit, but our mouths will be stopped at some point. Because you know what? It's just not going to work. Doesn't matter. It does not matter. We're standing before a sovereign when we think about this. Now, we looked last week then at the grounds of justification. We saw the contrast of the two dreams. And it reminds me, this whole picture here reminds me that justification, last week we saw the justification of men is the work and prerogative of God. And we looked at that verse in Romans where he says, listen, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's the deal. I'll show mercy to some and not to others. Pharaoh's doing the same thing here. He shows mercy to one. We don't know why. He shows not mercy. He condemns the other one in their sins, their offense. It's not like they can say, well, I did. No, they did it. They're condemned, just like they should be. But the other one receives mercy. And we're going to dig into that as we look at this. It's really just a beautiful picture, I think, in this chapter of justification. Not that we're not guilty, by the way. We're guilty of sins. These two men are guilty. But that the sovereign can choose to justify the guilty for whose purposes? For his own purposes. He wants the chief cupbearer back there for his own purposes. He wants him to be the one handing him the cup of wine. That's his own purposes. He's not doing that for the chief cupbearer. He's doing that for himself. When God justifies a man, he doesn't justify a man for the man's sake. He justifies a man for his own glory and his own honor. Now, the man benefits from that greatly, eternally. The man benefits that in a massive way. But he's not doing it for the man. He's doing it for his own glory and his own honor. And by the way, when one is condemned, it also honors and glorifies God because his law is upheld the way it should be. He does not skirt about that. That's going to be one of the key differences between Pharaoh and God as we look at that. So that's all that. Okay, so that's kind of an idea from the narrative of what we're introducing here, this idea of Pharaoh as an example of this. Now I want to spend some time on what is justification and how is it obtained. So our question is, what is justification and how is it obtained? The first thing I want to say is this, the definition of justification. Much like Pharaoh here, it is granted by God to men whom he desires to grant it to. I don't know why he gives it to Saul of Tarsus and he doesn't give it to Judas. I don't know. I don't know why he gives it to Abel and not to Cain. I don't know why he gives it to this. It doesn't matter. But he's giving it to one and not the other. He grants it to some and not to other. He's the sovereign. We can conjecture all we want. It won't matter. The only one that's going to matter is our own justification or not. Justification, as we've kind of already said, it's a legal term that states we are made righteous or in a state of justness before God. We are made righteous or in a state of justness before God. It is to, as Burkhoff would say, it is to declare judicially that one's state is in harmony with the demands of the law. One's state is in harmony with the demands of the law, their state before the law. They say, well, you're okay. I was watching for a few minutes today. I spilled some water in my bedroom and picking up the Apple remote it turned on, and it was on something from Alaska's Troopers or something like that. And this guy was watching, this trooper was watching some guys fish, and they were fishing illegally. And he comes down there and talks to them for a while, and he lets them go. Now, before the law, are they okay? Well, they're absolved. They weren't charged with anything. They're not condemned, okay? But they definitely were doing something wrong. But he said, listen, I'm going to let you go this time. We're going to do a little education here, things like that. Now, God won't do that, by the way. All sin is punished in God. But the point is before the law, they met the demands of the law. They might not be, completely innocent, if I can use that phrase. They may have done something, but they are absolved of the responsibility in the eyes of the law. They've been let go. They've been justified in many respects. You might say, well, they still did something wrong. Yeah, but they've been justified. Legally, they're not responsible for that law anymore. And that's really what justification is, to declare judicially. It's a judicial term that one state is in harmony with the demands of the law. Now, there's a couple of verses I want to look at to understand this. And if you have your paper and if you have it highlighted, I'd appreciate your being ready to read that. And the first one's Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Does somebody have that? Okay, so the thing I'm looking for there is this idea. First of all, it's before the court. It is a judicial setting, okay? They go before the judge, and one of them is justified, okay? We say the righteous. We're going to look at that term righteous in a little bit. But the one is justified. What's the other one? The wicked, and he is condemned. In other words, the point is this. I want you to see justification on one side, justified before the law, and condemned before the law over here. In other words, understanding justification requires you understand condemnation. It requires you understand that. Now, both of these men, like these two here, the butler and the baker, might have offended the law, but one might still walk away justified and the other one condemned. That's the deal, okay? We might say that's unfair. Well, we'll look at unfair next week. But the point is that one is justified, and so to understand justification, you must understand condemnation. In fact, I can tell you this, if you went through Romans, Paul's systematic theological explanation of salvation in Romans, or the whole life of a Christian, in Romans 1 through 8, he starts off, what's the first concept he teaches in Romans? In Romans 1:18 through, or 20, verse 20 through about 3:21 or so. What is he teaching in that entire section? All the world is condemned. You're all condemned. First chapter is people for worshiping idols and denying the law of God and calling what the good evil and the evil good and all those things, being reprobates. Then chapter 2, he says, what about you Jews? You think you're got it? No, you're also condemned. Everybody's universally condemned before God, chapters 1 through 3, basically, of Romans. Then he goes into what next theological concept in chapter 3 through chapter 4 and 5? He teaches what? Somebody said it. Justification. How's a man justified? By the law? No, by faith. He teaches that from the example of Abraham, the example of David, through the example of Christ and a federal head versus Adam. All are condemned in Adam, the first Adam. All are saved, justified in Christ, the second Adam, chapter 5. It's all about justification. In other words, you have to understand this. If you're going to understand justification in the scriptures, you must understand what condemnation is. And you have to start with condemnation. Now, I could sit up here. I wish I had a whiteboard sometimes. If I could have a whiteboard up here, I'd draw you a Venn diagram of some sort, some kind of diagram. And you know what it would show? That the entire world is in the condemned block, the circle. All right? Everybody's in the condemned circle. There's nobody that's not condemned. We're born into sins. In sin we were conceived. We all, listen, if you say, well, I was born into sin, but I never sinned. You didn't make it. I don't know if you make it 6 weeks or 6 months. I'm not sure when a child first sins, but there's some point there where there's a sin, without a doubt. You don't teach it to them. They just do it. You never have to train them how to sin. That's the one thing you don't. You have to train them in how they might go. You have to train them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but you don't have to train them to sin. They all learn that automatically. It's just inbred in them. So the fact is, everybody on the earth is condemned. And so to understand justification, you have to start with the idea that condemnation. We're all condemned in this thing we're in. We're all universally. And we'll spend more time on that as we go on. The second verse I want to look at is this. This may have Psalm 32, 1 through 2. This is what justification is. Okay. So in that passage there, what you just saw was really all legal terms. It's not imputed to him. It's not counted towards him. If you looked at the official record, the legal record, then they say, oh, that guy, I've been keeping my eye on him for a long time. I've been watching that case to see when that guy got judged. And then you look at the case docket and you look at the final judge's verdict and you say, what? Are you kidding me? This guy's justified? This guy got away with it? That's exactly what's happening there. This guy got away with it. Don't take that term wrong. He was found just before the demands of the law. That did not say that he was not guilty of breaking the law. It simply said that he was found just before the law. Hope you're getting all this. I'm sure you are. So it's important to note a couple of things. It's important to note that to be, and I want to give these terms to make sure you understand something about this. What is it? What's another word we could use for just or justified or in scriptures? In fact, you read a verse that actually puts them right together. What's the two words that justified? We say the word justified. We read the word justified in the scripture. But there's another word that it's translated more often. Even though it's the same Hebrew or Greek word, there's another word. What's that other word? Righteous. It's the word righteous. When you read the word righteous in scripture, you could often flip it to justified and the sentence would make perfect sense. Both theologically, I'm not saying universally all the time, but theologically it would make sense. And if you read this sentence, you say that makes sense. Nothing changed. I read the word righteous or I read the word justified. Both of them are the same thing. And so what we can say about this is that to be righteous is to be just, and to be just is to be righteous. It doesn't mean you're a good person. It means you've been found absolved of the guilt of the law. Your state before the law is to be as if you didn't do it. Innocent justification, as if I never did it. But you did do it. Well, but it's like you didn't do it because that's the way the law found you to be. The sovereign, the one who enforces the law, says, you can walk. You're a free man. You can go away. And that's what happens. That's what happens here in this picture. The butler returns to service. The other does not. He's condemned. And once again, condemnation, justification. But it's important to note that to be righteous is to be just. There is nobody who's just who's not righteous. And there's nobody who's righteous who is not just. It's always there together. The Hebrew word is tzaddik that's used. By the way, this happens both in the Old and the New Testament. This is across scriptures. So in the Hebrew, the word is tzaddik. If you read, there's a couple others too that it can kind of be, roots of that somewhat. But it's basically tzaddik, and it's used in the Old Testament over 200 times. Most of the time, like 162 times, it's translated as righteous. But there's like 38 or 40 times that it's translated as just. And so it can go either direction. It's the same word, sometimes just, sometimes righteous. In the Greek, the word is dikaios or dikaiou, one of those two words or a couple of offshoots of that. And it's mostly translated as right, but it's almost as often translated as just in the New Testament. In other words, whether you're reading the Hebrew of the Old Testament, or you're reading the Greek of the New Testament, when you see the word just, you could flip it to righteous, and when you see the word righteous, you could flip it to just, and it would all make sense, both theologically as well as grammatically. It would make sense, you'd get the meaning of the sentence. And you'll see them exchange somewhat back and forth in a good one here. Does somebody have Galatians chapter 3, verse 11? And I want you to carefully listen to what's said here. Okay, that is basically the same word, dikaiou and dikaios. The same word in the same sentence. In the first part of the sentence, it's justified, and in the second part of the sentence, it's translated righteous. So in other words, to be righteous is to be just, and to be just is to be righteous. Just understand that. So when we talk about I want to be a righteous man, then we are a just man. We are innocent before the law in all of this. Now, once again, no man is naturally born as just before God. Everybody's born into sin, into this state of condemnation, and everybody does sin. So we say that who is just in this world? None. There's none. There is none righteous, no, not one. There are none just, no, not one. So nobody can go before the law and say, I'm the only innocent one. Once again, Christ is the only innocent one. And he became sin for us. That's what he did. That's why he was judged. Not because he sinned, because he didn't. He was the perfect Lamb of God, spotless and pure, righteous in all of his ways, and a just man before God in every aspect of what it means to be just. But none of us ever meets the demands of the law. Now, I want to say something else about this and then build on this for a little bit, and we'll probably finish with this idea here. Yeah. So we'll finish with this idea here. It's also important to note, let me say this. This idea of justification, get this, it never expresses what a thing is in itself. In other words, because you're found just, does that mean you actually are just? No. Somebody's still dead. Stoplight was still run. This thing still happened. But you're not going to pay the penalty of the law. The law is going to say, you know what? You can go. You can go. We're not going to hold you just. The cupbearer's offense was still known. Okay? In fact, he knew it. A couple years later, he said it out loud. Still a known offense. But he's not condemned because of it. He's justified in it because the sovereign decided to justify him. So it never expresses what a thing is in itself, but always what it's in relationship to something else, to some standard outside of it to which it ought to correspond. So the idea of justification in Pharaoh's world is my law, you offended me, you're condemned or justified based on my choice. I can judge you however I want. Like we saw, two examples of sovereign justice. Same with God. His law, he will execute judgment or in condemnation, or he will execute judgment that results in justification. But it's all related to his law and his character and his person in both Pharaoh's case as well as in God's case. And it's important to note then, just kind of building this, that by itself does not include any change in a man. Was the butler any different? Let me ask you that question. Was he a different guy afterwards, after this chapter? No. Listen, he might have learned a new trick to avoid the offense, okay? He might have washed the cup better. He might have been on time. I don't know what his offense was. Once again, it doesn't matter. Whatever it was, I'll bet he probably did his best he could to fix that, okay? I'm going to guess he did his best he could to fix that. But he's still a person that could offend any single day of the week. Every day he could offend, and he knows it. And I'm sure he lives his life in many respects that way in somewhat of fear. But the point is that he's the same man after Pharaoh justify him as he was before. So just because your state before the law changes doesn't mean you've changed. That's the point. Okay? Once again, these are theological terms. Justified does not change a person. It merely changes their state before the thing outside of them, God's law, or Pharaoh's law in this case. That's all it does. They're still the same person, but is God going to let it justify us and let us be the same person? Is he going to do that? No, he won't do that. So we're going to consider that. So what is going to be required if justification doesn't change us at all? Okay? If God can say, you're justified, you're free, am I free to do whatever I want to do? No, we just now said that. So what act of God will actually now make us consistent with the justification that we just received? What will he do? What's the theological term that he does so that we are no longer that same person? Sanctified is going to come in a little bit. That happens. But first, something else has to happen. Regeneration. See, the first thing that has to happen is, and we could argue all day about what comes first, justification, faith, regeneration, you know, which, listen, I don't know. They're all right there together, okay? Person exhibits faith. They put their trust in the Lord for their salvation. They are justified. They are regenerated. I don't know if they could do that without being regenerated first, but I don't know. The point of all this, is that a person is justified, yes, but they must be regenerated. Now, can Pharaoh regenerate? Can he change the button? No, he can't. But God can change you. And that's the important point to note, that justification by itself doesn't change a person. But God never justifies a man without regenerating that same man. So regeneration always accompanies justification, and it is what changes a man. We can define regeneration as this. We said what justification was. Regeneration is this, the impartation of life, spiritual life, to those who are dead, spiritually dead, and through their trespasses and sins. In other words, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, but then they are made alive in Christ. They are no longer the same. They no longer want to offend. They can, in fact, serve and please their Lord in a way that they could not before. And so a man receives life or regeneration. Now, how does a man receive life or regeneration? What is the agent, or who is the agent of life? Somebody said it. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who gives life to us. He regenerates it. He's the one who does that in all of this. So a couple of verses about that. Does somebody have Titus 3:3-7? And I want you to note the source of regeneration and the corresponding life, but separate justification by grace in this passage. So Titus 3:3-7. So if you listen along, who has that? Thank you. So you see there where that, you know, first of all, we start off with a passage where, as Scott read, you know, people that were condemned, living the life of condemned, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, all those things, that's the condemned man. But then when the kindness of God our Savior, do you think the butler thought that Pharaoh was kind? If somebody asked him how, you know, if he did his annual review and or you know, employee engagement there the pyramid, you know, did his employee engagement, and one of the questions is, your boss a kind man? Is he a yes, he's very kind and very generous as a boss. I really like the guy. I'll work for him the rest of my life. And so, but what we have here is the kindness of God our Savior. And what we see here is that the regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And then we see, so that being justified by his grace. So we see these two things together, but they are separate things. The renewing is the work of the Holy Spirit. The justification is the act of a judge. Ultimately, Christ is entrusted with judgment, but God our judge, okay, just to say that, God our judge will grant us justification. But he always does it. Nobody is justified that's not regenerated, and nobody's regenerated that's not justified. You are automatically get both. It's a two-for-one deal, if I can call it that. So that's what we see here in these verses. The next one is in John. Got two more verses to look at, and we'll close. John 3:3-5. Does somebody have that? Okay. So listen, is God going to allow any unjustified men in the kingdom? When you walk around in heaven, you're going to find some guys, you know what? Somehow or another, I slipped through. I don't know what happened. I was never justified, but here I am. That's not going to happen. Everybody in heaven can live perfectly guiltless before God, their Savior. They can come before the throne. This is why we can come before the throne in prayer. This is why we can come before the throne in heaven, you know, more physically. I don't know what that's exactly going to be like, but more physically. We'll be able to do that because we're guiltless. We're not even like Isaiah, men of unclean lips, when we're there. There's not going to be any unjustified men in heaven. And there's not going to be any men in heaven who were not born again by the work of the Spirit, which is regeneration, which is being renewed by the Spirit. That's all that means. All right, and then the last verse is Ezekiel 36:22-28. Does somebody have that? Thank you. Okay, so all that's, you know, God talking to Jehovah, talking to his people. But it's a picture of the future, and it's a picture for all of us in Christ that our his spirit is within us. And then we start off once again as being those who profane the law of God, you know, before the nations, start off as condemned. And what changes? Because they suddenly turn a new leaf or become better people or decide to hide their sin or something like Achan did in the temple, in the tent. No, none of that. The only thing that changes them is the work of the Spirit. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. That's kind of what Christ was saying in John 3. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness. That's regeneration, from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and you'll no longer have this heart of stone, but you'll have a heart of flesh, one that can respond to me, to my laws, and live before me as you should be living. And so regeneration is necessary. So I'm going to stop there. Next week, we're going to answer the question, first of all, of how is justification obtained. We're going to look at what prevents a man from being justified. It's a pretty much universal answer. What prevents a man from being justified? And then we're going to look at how is God's justification different than Pharaoh's? Because there's a big key difference there between God's justification and Pharaoh's. And if we understand that, we can understand much better our own justification and how to present it to other people, the necessity of it. As we've seen in all these verses, there's a necessity of justification and of regeneration. Doesn't matter whether your name's Nicodemus, you're some Old Testament guys, you're people in the church Titus was listening about, you know, when Paul wrote him that letter. Doesn't matter who you are, what your name is, you need justification and you need regeneration. And you won't get it apart from Christ, and you won't get it apart from the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for our time. We thank you for this great thing that you have done for us to justify us, this great mercy that you've shown to us. And we pray, Father, that might become impactful for each and every one of us. Let no one leave here this morning thinking these things are not important, but let us be concerning ourselves about them day in and day out to know, Father, that your glory and your honor will be upheld whether we are condemned or justified, but your justification, Father, is freely given to us. Let us not be remiss in accepting it, and accepting it as the only thing we have before you, much like this butler didn't do anything for himself, Father, but other than one small act of service for his Lord, and believe that he would be accepted by his Lord in bringing that cup to him. Father, we bring that same cup to you today, and his name is Christ. We pray that you might bless us in the next hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.